A number of years ago, and I don't know if this show is still on TV, you may remember the show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? I don't know if that's still on or not, but I remember watching those shows, they would have a number of questions, and they started off easy, and they got progressively harder. And as the questions went on, then people could talk about what they could do to get help. You were able to get help from the audience, you were able to get a couple of the multiple choice answers eliminated. They even had what I think they called a lifeline, where you could actually call somebody at their house on the phone and ask them what they thought, right? All for the purpose of what? Being able to pocket $1 million. It's a big deal. And the more the questions went up and the closer you got to being a millionaire, the more intense it became. But I don't think there's any greater question somebody can answer than, what does God think about me? And I want to let you know something. There's going to come a day when you're not going to have a lifeline. You're not going to be able to call your friend on the phone and say, what do you think God is going to say about me? There's a lot of you here today, if Jesus showed up right here in the fullness of who he was, would be a little bit nervous about what Jesus might say about you. There's some of you here today that would say, hey, I know I'm good with him. I know he'd think great with me, but I got a question for you. Are you sure? How do you know? Evangelism Explosion was a training that was done a number of years ago, still is used in many churches. We use it when we ask baptismal questions. And the first two questions it asks are this. How sure are you if you died today that you would go to heaven? Second question that follows that up is, if you were to meet Jesus face to face right now and he were to ask you, why should I let you in my kingdom? What would you tell him? Those two questions will give answers to the understanding, are you sure? This morning we're going to look at two little different sections of scripture in Matthew chapter 19 of two different people that approach Jesus that are going to help us answer this question. But as we're looking their lives, we're really reflecting on our own. Because there's no greater question you can ask yourself than, are you sure that you're in a right relationship with God? It's the most important question you'll ever answer. Animals don't ask that question, right? Animals don't sit around and ask, wonder why I was born into this litter. Why was I given this brother? Why doesn't life make sense? Cats might, but other animals don't. But there's nothing more natural for us to ask than to ask that question. So if you have a copy of scriptures, open your Bible up this morning to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to begin in verse 13 this morning. I want to make four comments about the section of scripture that we're going to take a look at. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, please take that Bible in front of you. There's a paperback Bible. That is yours to keep. Just keep that. And as we're setting this up, this section really started off in chapter 18, where the disciples were arguing over who the greatest is. And so Jesus came and brought a little child in front of them and said, unless you can turn and become like one of these little children, you can't even enter the kingdom. We talked about what that meant, to look like little kids, to be dependent upon Jesus Christ. We talked about how important it was to love kids and love those who know Jesus. We talked about how much God loves every single person. Then we talked about in context of relationship for what that looks like. How is it we can restore fellowship with other people who have sinned against us? Then we talked about how we can forgive unconditionally and consistently to all sorts of different people. And then last week we talked about how that fits in the context of marriage. The most intimate of human relationships. And can I just tell you as your pastor, the feedback that I got this week was very, very encouraging to me. Whether I was listening to singles, married people, people who've been divorced, people who've been remarried, people who've been divorced who are in the middle of it, people wrote back and thanked me for preaching God's word in the fullness of what it was. And I love being part of a congregation that values God's word, so thank you for that. And this is where we're coming right now in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13. And it says this, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. Let me just make this statement. The one who approaches Jesus like a humble, dependent child will always be welcomed in the kingdom. The one who approaches Jesus like a humble and dependent child will always be welcomed in the kingdom. Now, humble and dependent are pretty synonymous, aren't they? I mean, if I'm dependent on Jesus Christ in my life, I'm actually pretty humble. And if I'm humbly wanting to receive from God, I'm dependent upon what he wants. I mean, I'm just trying to drive home the point. And notice what was happening here. These children, that's the first group of people we're going to see this morning. They're coming to Jesus. And as fast as these children are coming to Jesus, that's how fast the disciples were trying to drive them away. The disciples weren't really driving the kids away. It says they rebuked the people. They, as the parents were bringing their kids, because what they thought is, hey, listen, we've heard about this. Jesus has done miracles. We've seen him raise the dead. We've seen him give sight to the blind. He's doing, I want my kids to get in on some of this. I want them to experience this. We're going to bring them to Jesus and let him pray over them, even though they're okay. We want his blessing on our kids. And as quickly as the parents were bringing them, the disciples were like, what are you doing? Get them away from us. And why would they say that? The Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but I don't think the kids offered anything to the ministry of Jesus Christ, according to the disciples. The disciples had a lot of things to do. Jesus had a ministry to accomplish. What are you kids coming for? You don't bring us any money for the ministry. You're not able to contribute to the ministry. You're a hindrance to the ministry. Get away from what we're doing. And as quickly as the disciples are rebuking the people, Jesus starts rebuking the disciples. Notice what he says. Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. Don't be a stumbling block to them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. I'm looking for ones just like these. I'm looking for ones that are dependent just like these. I'm looking for humble ones just like these. That's what I'm looking for. That's why in our church, we do child dedications from time to time to dedicate children to the Lord. Why? Can I just make this statement? Because Jesus Christ loves children. Jesus Christ loves kids. That's why. That's why it's important for us. And we at Harvest, you know, the reason we champion kids, Harvest Kids Ministry and our Harvest Middle School and our Harvest High School, because Jesus loves kids, we love kids. Because Jesus says little kids can come unto him, we invest in those little kids. Can I just tell you this? Our children's ministry right now, our kids' ministry is larger by far than when we even started our church. And every single person that's down there, that's down watching your kid right now, or even if you don't have kids, is down there serving right now, would tell you this. They're being blessed by doing it, but they would also tell you this if they could. We need more people to help us. This is too big of a job. Would you help? Now, most of us, you know what we would say? Oh, no way. I already do that all week long. Most of us would say, I don't see the return on investment on that. These kids can't really give me the thank you that I deserve if I invest in them. Here's what Jesus says. I love those kids. I care about those kids. I want every one of those kids to come to know me. Jesus would say, would you help me with that? Would you help just serve maybe once a month and be down there and invest in those kids? That's what Jesus would say. Or how about student ministry? Can I just say this? I was a youth pastor for 7 years, so I get to say this now. Because I wish my senior pastor would have said this. Invest in the students in our church. They're not an afterthought. It's not something that when they turn 18 and go to college, now all of a sudden you're valuable in the kingdom. You can be valuable right now. And if I were a parent of a middle school or high school kid and a thing came on the screen for me to send my kid to camp, I would cancel everything we were doing because I know as a youth pastor, the amount of ministry that took place in a weekend over the course of a weekend could change my child's life for all eternity. I could care less what sporting events they had. I could care less what vacations we had planned. I would pay $150 to get my kids in the presence of Jesus where people are going to be investing in them, right? But oftentimes student ministry and kids ministry, it gets overlooked. We kind of assume it's there. We're upset if it's not. Like if we come to church and there was no kids ministry, well, I'm leaving. They don't take that seriously. But be asked to help in it, and we're a lot like the disciples. How does that benefit me? What do I get out of that? Ugh, all that's going to do is wear me out. Jeff, I've met your kids, right? I'm just kidding. I love my kids. But Jesus loved children. This verse is also comforting to me in a number of ways too, because I know there are people here who have lost children at an untimely age, because there's really no time that you would prepare for your kids to die. That's not something you live for. I can't think of anything more tragic perhaps than the loss of one of your own children. This is why I love Jesus. Jesus would say, hey, listen, I got him. I got him. It's for ones like these that I came. I got them. I love those little kids more than you did. I mean, it brings me great comfort, and I think there's scriptural support for that. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, you'll remember King David, as great as he was, had great sins just like all of us, and when he sinned with Bathsheba and she got pregnant, she was going to give birth to his son. The prophet Nathan told him in 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, nevertheless, because of this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Nathan tells him, Bathsheba's pregnant, that kid's going to die. She has the child. What we find out David does is he finds himself mourning and praying and fasting and begging the Lord, don't take the life of this child. Don't take the life of this child. Don't take the life of this child. And for a week, that's all he's doing is he's fasting. And then one day, as he's in the temple and he's praying, he can hear whispers and stuff going on because the child had died. And so he rose up and asked his servants, is the child dead? They said, he's dead. Then David arose from the earth. He washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants told him, what is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Then he says this, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. In other words, after the child was born, David mourned and fasted and prayed and mourned and fasted and prayed. And as soon as he got word that the child was dead, he got up and was like, okay, time to move on. Ate some food, cleaned himself up, took a shower, took a bath, whatever he did. And the people are like, what's going on? The child just died. Like, why are you acting like that now? He goes, because I can't do anything about it. While he was alive, I was praying the Lord to be gracious to me. The Lord chose not to do that, but I love the Lord. And so now it's time to move on. And I will go to my son. I'll see him again, but he won't come back. He knows that his son's in God's hands. Jesus, get this through your head. Jesus loves kids. And can I tell you what kids want? They want an adult to invest in them in a positive, encouraging way. I read something one time where most kids get 5 minutes of adult attention a day, and usually 4 to 4.5 of that minutes is usually spent correcting them. Kids are dying on the inside just to have somebody love them and love them unconditionally and care for them. And so as the disciples are rebuking the parents saying, get these kids away. And keep in mind, this is pretty consistent with first century because unlike our current state of events, in the first century, children were not much more than property. They were to be seen and not heard. You know, it wasn't like our day to day where it's more like kid worship. Like if you're in the grocery store and your kid doesn't get one more thing that he or she wants, they cry and throw a temper tantrum because they didn't get that piece of candy. And then we feel bad that we're bad parents, right? We got to make sure our kids are happy all the time. Not so in the first century, right? Kids are more like property. And Jesus is saying, even in that environment, hey, they're value to me. I care about them. Why? Because he created every single one of them and loves them with an unfailing and unconditional love. Jesus loves kids. How are you doing in loving kids? Jesus says, if we're going to be a church, it's what? Older always investing in the younger? We should always be investing in other people. Well, I'm only 16. How do I invest? Can I just tell you, I don't think I will ever put a picture of me when I was up in middle school. That was the most awkward time of my life. I don't even like looking at pictures of me in middle school. Can I tell you, if you're in high school, there's probably somebody in middle school that would really appreciate you genuinely loving them and telling them why they're special. Can I tell you, if you're a kid, it means a lot. It means a lot to my kids. My 8-year-old, it means a lot to them when a 12-year-old tells them something special about themselves. I mean, there's always somebody else that you can be pouring into, always. How about us? How about us? See, we love it when other people do that for our kids. We love it when other people pour into the things that are valued to us. How are you pouring in? How are you pouring in? I wish I could mandate that every person that came to Harvest served in children's ministry. Wish I could mandate that every person came to Harvest would serve in youth ministry. I know what would happen if they did. You would be so blessed when you were down there listening to 10-year-old prayer requests and what God is doing in their life, and it would challenge your prayer life. I promise you that. When you're walking through and you're seeing what kids are walking through today, the number of kids that cut themselves, the number of kids that are thinking about committing suicide, the number of kids that are in sexually illicit relationships, and you get to walk alongside of them and love them and show them the love of Christ, it will change your walk with Jesus. So really what Jesus is showing the disciples is, hey, this is an invitation to love those that I love, and I love kids. That's who I love. And anybody that comes to me like one of those kids that's dependent upon me, I'll never shun them. Are you sure Jesus loves you? Here's how you can be sure. You come to Jesus in a humble way, he will always accept who you are because he created you and he loves you. So right after this, notice what happens. It says, and behold, a man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? This story many times is referred as the rich young ruler. In Matthew, right here in verse 20, we're going to see that the man's young. In Luke's gospel, it says a ruler came to him. This ruler would have been like a ruler in the synagogue, a religious leader. And we're going to find out that he's exceedingly rich. Exceedingly rich, exceedingly young. This is who he is. And he came up to test him. Notice what he says. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Can I just make this comment? Many of us are just like that guy. Many people want to know the good they need to do, but don't care to know the one who is good. When it comes to salvation, when you share the gospel, most people will focus on the externals. What do I got to do? How do I get in this thing? What commandments do I have to keep? What does that look like? That's what he's asking Jesus. He's basically saying this, because anytime you start focusing on externals, here's the question that you're really asking. What's the minimal amount I can do and have God still like me? That's really the question that this guy's asking. So Jesus answers, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good. See, when this guy's talking about his externals and what he's going to do, like which rules do I keep and like which ones, here's what he's saying. I'm into superficial, external, man-centered rules that you'll like. And Jesus is like, why do you call me good? Are you calling me good because I'm God? Because there's only one that's good and it's God and I'm the only good one. See, Jesus starts focusing on the heart. Notice what he says. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now, a lot of people get thrown by this, especially New Testament Christians. Well, you don't have to keep the commandments. It's all by grace. It's all by grace. Is Jesus telling them to keep the commandments? See, I take the Bible at face value. I think Jesus is saying, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. I think Jesus is saying, hey, listen, you want to do it? Keep the commandments. And so he reads about five of the 10 scriptures, or five of the 10 commandments. So I just want to do it with you and see how you would measure up, see what you would say. Okay, so the first one, because he says, well, which ones? I mean, I know there's 10, but which ones do I have to keep? He's like, well, how about these? You shall not murder. How's everybody doing so far? Here's what Jesus said about murder. If in your heart you think that somebody else is an idiot, you've committed murder. Somebody cuts you off in traffic and you say, who let that person drive? You're a murderer. You're checking out at a store and you're like, oh, what a moron behind the counter. Not that that's ever happened to me. Murder. Right? You have a sibling you speak bad of. Murder. Okay, how you doing now? That's what Jesus said. Because this guy's talking about the externals. I haven't killed anybody. Jesus is talking about his heart. So let's move on. Which ones? You shall not commit adultery. How you doing on that one? Some of you say, great, you know, I'm only 16. I've never been married before. Here's what Jesus says. If you ever looked upon a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. Okay? Guys, you've ever seen a girl and that's not your wife, and if you're single, she's not your wife. If you're married, it's somebody other than your wife, and you see her and a thought goes through your mind and you meditate on in your heart that says, I want that, or I'm thinking that, you're an adulterer. Guys, if you've hit puberty, you just failed that test. Girls, you have fantasy about who you can connect with on Facebook. You have fantasy about the guy that's really going to love your heart. You lust after that kind of love. Adultery. How are we doing so far? Let's keep going. So then you ask another one. You shall not steal. Anybody here ever stolen anything before? From the time that you were born until you're sitting here right now, there can never be a time that you've stolen. Well, it was just my sister's chewing gum. You stole. You've ever sat in a class, and you ever looked at a person's answer next to you to check it with yours, even if you didn't take their answer, you stole. Ever cheated once, you stole. You ever lied on your income taxes once, you stole. You ever didn't return something that somebody gave to you, you stole. How you doing? It's cool, because Jesus didn't even ask if we're a liar. I mean, that was another one too. How about this? You shall not bear false witness. From the time that you were born until now, there has never been one time in your life that you've ever spoken in a way negatively about somebody else, about their character, that you wouldn't have said if they were standing there. Never. Not even in the form of a prayer request. Right? You've never slandered somebody. You've never said something bad about somebody. You've never said, I don't know why that guy's coaching. I don't know why that person's teaching. I don't know why they're in charge. I don't know why that guy's the pastor. Never once, ever, have you ever done that. You've never had false witness against somebody. And then how about this? You should love your neighbor as yourself. So every day from the time that you've woke up until the time that you've gone to bed, your first and foremost thought has always been to love God and to value other people more than you value yourself. There has never, ever even crossed your mind a time where your day and your schedule trumped the importance of loving somebody else, ever. There's never been a time where you've loved yourself more than your neighbor, ever. How are we doing so far? I mean, Jesus is only talking about five. I mean, he hasn't even said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is, there's never been a moment where you've stopped loving God. Now, why does God give us the law? A lot of people think God gives us the law so we can keep the rules. Hey, brother, when I get to heaven, I'm just going to tell God I kept the Ten Commandments. How are you doing so far? Because we've only talked about five. Which means that the only people that God's going to take when you get to heaven, if you're trying to keep the commandments, are those of you here who would say, I'm hearing what you're saying from the word, and I am perfect, and I've always been. And if that's you, you sin the sin of pride. I mean, you're the kind of person we'd have a conversation with that would say something like this, enough about me, let's talk about you. What do you think about me? Right? I mean, that's this guy. That's this guy's heart. In his mind, he's come up with all these superficial, external, man-centered rules that say, I've got it all figured out. Now, what is the purpose of the law? You can read about it in Romans chapter 3. Why did God even give this law to them? Bible said he gave it to expose our sin. It says there's no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside together and become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And he goes on to say there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In other words, God gave us the law for this reason, so you would zip your lip. God gave us the law so that I would know when I read it, I'm not measuring up. God gave us the law so I would see he's holy and I'm not. God gave us the law so that I knew that everybody I saw, they didn't keep it either. And that there's only one good character in the entire Bible, it's God. It's Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's kept the law perfectly. So look around. In case you feel a little bit less than somebody here today, because sometimes in Christian circles, you know, there's this thing that develops where people make their own laws. Have you ever been in a situation like that? It's called legalism, where you take and cherry pick additional ones to what Jesus said to make yourself feel good. Like this one. Don't drink. Don't smoke. Don't chew. Don't date certain kinds of women. You know, don't swear. Whatever it is. And then you form a group with people that think that those five things are the most important things. And you focus on all the externals. Meanwhile, everything in your heart's dead. See, Jesus is looking at this guy and he's like, you don't get it. Your problem is not what you're doing. Your problem is that inside you're dead. See, the Bible tells us from the time that we're born, we're conceived in sin. The Bible tells us from the time we're born that we're dead in our transgressions and sin. The Bible tells us all the time that what Jesus is trying to point out is not that you do bad things. Jesus is trying to point out that you are a bad thing, and because of that, you're dead and there's no life in you. That's the message of the gospel. That's why Jesus came to provide what? Life. Life. And more life. See, a lot of people come to Jesus the same way this guy does. And you'll say things like this about your non-Christian friends. Oh, he's a great guy. Oh, she's a great gal. If they ever came to Christ, they are so gifted, they would help the kingdom so much. Here's what Jesus would say. No, not necessarily. That person's dead, that person's lifeless, and that person's in rebellion towards me. I mean, that's where we all start out. You say, well, where do you get that? If you open your Bible up to Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11, you'll see it. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Another translation would be, he is angry throughout the day, or he is angry with the wicked every day. And you say, well, that's that Old Testament God, that mean one. I'm more into the New Testament God. Can I tell you something? It's the same God. It's the exact same God. If you flip with me to John in chapter 3, you can read it. Because right after we get the greatest verse in Scripture about how God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not die but have everlasting life, then he says this, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. In other words, those who haven't trusted in Jesus are already under God's condemnation. And John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Here's what Jesus is trying to point out to this little fella. This rich young ruler. In the world's eyes, you're a good guy. You've done all the right things. In your mind, you think you've kept all the law. What I'm looking at is something different. Man looks at what? The outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Jesus is looking at the heart of this guy saying, listen, you're doing all this external stuff and you think all that's good, but it doesn't measure up at all. I'm looking at your heart and you're dead and you're under the wrath of my Father and you need to repent and trust me for salvation. That's what he's trying to say. That's what he's trying to say. We have a hard time with that, don't we? Sometimes we as Christians think we're better than other people. Sometimes we, once we're saved, think that we're at a higher plateau. Can I tell you how far the chasm is between us and God? It's infinite. I mean, just an earthly example would be if the moon's 93 or the sun's 93 million miles away, right? And you're standing here and somebody else is standing on top of Pike's Peak today bragging that they're closer to the sun. I mean, it's a kind of a silly argument. We're still 93 million miles away, right? What makes the gospel so great is it's this God who is infinitely distant from us, who has come to us to restore us into relationship with him. Now, how's this man going to answer? Because I'm curious. Because I know how I'd answer after knowing God's word. If Jesus came to me and I said, hey, what good thing do I need to do to have eternal life? And he started walking me through this. Here's what I would say. I'm ruined. And we didn't even get to the honor your father and mother part. Which means from the time that you've been born until now, every single time your parents as an authority in your life have asked you to do something, all you have said is yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, with gladness, and done it. My parents are here today. They'll tell you it's not true. So how's this guy going to answer? Verse 20. So the young man said to him, all these I've kept. I've done it all. What's that tell you? He's focused on the outside and he's not focused on his heart. Jesus in another, Mark chapter 10, I believe, or Luke 17 says, there's one thing you lack. In Matthew, he records the man's response. What do I still lack? What's wrong with me? I mean, I'm doing it all right. See, this is the problem with the gospel in our culture. When we preach the gospel, many times we're preaching external behaviors. And so when a lot of people hear about the gospel, here's what they think. If I just add Jesus to my life and believe that, I can still keep living my same sinful life and it makes no difference because God will take me. As a matter of fact, I've preached in India several times, and when I go to India, which is a predominantly Hindu culture where they have thousands of gods, people tell me all the time, hey Jeff, make sure you tell people when you're in India that there's only one true God, as if I didn't know that. Because what Indians will do is they'll add Jesus to the mix of all their gods. And I'm like, well, what about America? We do the same thing. We like our own life in our own way with our own little idols doing our own things, and we think we can just add Jesus to that and that's good enough. That's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. Or we hear about the benefits of Jesus, that he'll forgive our sins, and so we're like, yeah, I'll take a little side of forgiveness, but I want nothing to do with Jesus. Or I hear Jesus can heal my heart, or he can heal me physically, so I'll take some of that healing stuff, but I don't want anything to do with Jesus. Or I've heard that Jesus will prosper me financially, so I want a little bit of that Jesus, but I don't want to get to know Jesus. I just want some of the blessings of Jesus. See, many people don't care about Jesus. They just want to get saved. And I'm going to tell you, apart from Jesus Christ, you can't get saved. You can't get saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you called me on your lifeline before you meet Jesus and say, hey, Jeff, what do I need to do to get saved? I said, you better meet Jesus real fast. You better give your heart, soul, and life to him because he loves you. And even though you're in rebellion against him, he won't hold that against you because he died on the cross for your sins and he rose from the grave and he's willing to forgive you, but you better get that thing right and you better get it right now. That's what I tell you. So what's going to happen here? Notice what this is. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, or if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Give away all that wealth you have. In Mark's gospel, it says Jesus looked at him and he loved him. And he said, hey, you're lacking something. Why? Because Jesus can look at the heart. Now, how many of you heard this story before? I mean, I've heard this story preached in a lot of different ways, and it's good. But let me just put a little truth to this story to add some things. Most of you hear this story and you say, thank God that doesn't apply to me because I'm not rich. That's how most Americans would hear that story. Can I tell you this? If 90% of the world's population were sitting here today, they would say every single one of you is rich. The story is not about other people. The story is about you. Some people will say, you know what? Jesus was looking at this specific guy. If you have a lot of money, you don't have to give it all away. It's really about this man. Jesus said you can have as much money as you want. If that statement brings you comfort, you're entirely missing the point. See, here's what he's saying. Jesus is saying, you have something in your life that if it got taken away from you, you wouldn't love me anymore. And I'm exposing what that thing is. And whatever that thing's your idol. And some of you be like, well, money's not my idol. Okay, think about this. By the way, you can have as much money as you want as long as your money doesn't have you. But just think about it this way. I'm just asking you a question. If all your money was taken away tomorrow and you didn't have any of it, would it change your love for God? Answer that question. Or to what point of it could it go away and then it would change your love for God? What is the thing in your life that if it got taken away, you would stop loving God? I told the first service, like I told you earlier, if I lost one of my kids, that was probably the thing to me that would hurt the most, or if something happened to Kimberly and I lost her. But I can tell you this, unreservedly, as a human being, while I may have to work through stuff, I would not leave Jesus if he took my wife and my kids. I'm in on Jesus. So what's your idol? Because they're all floating around. It could be popularity. You know, it could be the approval of other people. It could be wealth. It could be fame, this idea that you've got to become something so that you become valuable. Hey, it could be TV. I mean, there's nothing wrong with TV, but maybe you're consumed by it. Like, if God took my TV away, I don't know what I'd do. Could be relational love and affirmation. I've got to have these relationships with other people. If I didn't have them, I wouldn't love Jesus anymore. If God took my boyfriend away, if God took my girlfriend away, I'm done with him. It could be pleasure. We live in the biggest hedonistic culture in the history of the world. I mean, I love God, but if he took away my ski pass, I'm done with him. Now, you wouldn't say it out loud, or if God wouldn't let me watch the Broncos games this fall, I'd be really ticked off. Or if God wouldn't, because hedonism drives us. And so hedonism drives our life, but then we fit Jesus in on around the side so we feel good about ourselves. Or what about drugs, alcohol, and sex? I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. I mean, when I have a headache, I like taking something for my headache. Nothing wrong with drugs, but what about drugs when they consume us? Like if it's recreational drugs or pain-killing medications, or maybe it's fine to have a glass of alcohol with a dinner. But maybe having 20 glasses a night doesn't help. Sex, God created sex. Within a marriage, God says it's good. I'm a big proponent of that. But how about outside of marriage? The way it destroys your heart and ruins your life. Right? I mean, what's the idol in you? What's the thing that if God removed from your life today, you'd be like, I don't want anything to do with that, Jesus. Because I'm telling you right now, I mean, as I check my own heart, as a human being that still is prone to sin, that would still have a tendency to be attracted to some of these things, I love Jesus more than all those things. I really do. And I yearn for the day that I can meet him face to face. And here's the truth, that evidence of your salvation is demonstrated by a yearning to be made perfect. Now notice what I didn't say. Evidence of your salvation is not demonstrated by a yearning for you to make yourself perfect. I can't make myself, I can't change one thing about myself. But it's a yearning for God to change me and grow in Christ's likeness. I mean, I look forward to the day I get to see him. See, idols may numb some of the pain in the short while, but they don't give you the full joy that you'd expect. I mean, some people today are like, man, I'm looking forward to the rapture. I want to go, but I mean, I want to get married first. Or I'm looking forward to the rapture. I want to have my kid first. I'm looking forward to the rapture, but I got to get this house taken care of first or whatever. I'm telling you right now, if the rapture occurred as I'm speaking, and I was going up, I wouldn't be like, oh my gosh, I miss Sunday afternoon football. I would never say that. I mean, build me a highway and take me today because I know how much joy there is in Jesus and I'm yearning to meet him. That's why the Apostle Paul says, what difference does it make if I live or die? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I live, I'm going to live for him and the joy that he has in the fellowship of all of his sufferings, that even if I suffer for him, I get to know him better. And if I get to go meet him, that's the goal of my faith. That's why they had a hard time killing the Apostle Paul. Because like, go ahead, make my day. I'm excited about where I'm going. Are you? See, the gospel is more than just knowing facts about the historical Jesus. Everything I'm about ready to tell you is entirely true. Jesus Christ is God's one and only Son. He was born of a virgin. He came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He was stripped, he was beaten, he was wounded, he was nailed on a cross, he shed his own blood, he died, he went into a real grave, and 3 days later, God the Father rose him out of the grave in victory. He is still alive, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he is coming back to judge both the living and the dead. I believe all of that with my whole heart, but just believing those facts doesn't make you a Christian. Did you know that? See, the Bible says in James, even the demons believe that and shudder. Even the devil believes that and he quakes in his boots. It's not enough just to know the facts. You have to own the facts. And that's what this man's problem was. Just tell me what I need to do and I'll do it. Just saying, you're missing the whole point. I want 100% allegiance from you. I want it all. You give me your whole life, I'll give you my whole life. Now, this is amazing because for most of us, I'm just telling you, in many churches I've been a part of, we had this rich young ruler come down who's a good guy, who's kept all the commandments, who's done everything, who's a leader, who's got a lot of wealth, and who says, I'm willing to do whatever it takes. Most of us would be like this. Hey, just pray this simple prayer right now. If we believe if you prayed that prayer, you got born again. And it's so awesome that you're in our church because we can use that money when we go plant our church up north, and you're a good dude. You can lead Bible studies for us. You can do whatever. That's what most churches would say. What does Jesus say? He says, if you want to be perfect, go sell everything you have and then come follow me. In other words, I want to know that I have allegiance to everything you own. And this thing, I don't have allegiance to. And if you're really keeping all the commandments like you say you do and you care about all the people out there, there's a lot of people out there that could benefit from your wealth more than you could. So I need to know that you're all in. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Luke said he had extreme wealth. I mean, you can see this guy coming in all prideful, falling at Jesus' knees, doing the whole lip service thing. Man, what's it take? I've done this my whole life. I'm a good dude. I'm a great guy. I'm doing it all. And he's walking away with sorrow in his eyes, like, man, I can't give Jesus everything. I got to hold on to my life. It's about me. It's about my life. I'm not giving Jesus Christ full allegiance. That's what he's saying. Now, while he's walking away, what do you expect Jesus to say to this guy? What do you expect Jesus to say to this guy? I mean, maybe he says, man, I'm too sorry. I was kind of hard on you. Here's what he says. And he said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. That's us, by the way. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Only with great difficulty can a rich person enter. Only with great difficulty can someone like us enter. Why? Because we're so inundated with our comforts, we don't want to give Jesus our full allegiance. We want to plan the entirety of our lives and what we're going to do and who we're going to marry and how we're going to retire. And we want to set it all up and be totally secure in us. And Jesus is saying, man, when you're doing it that way, you're doing it backwards. I want all your security to come from me. And then he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know what that means? It means it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what it means. Now, a lot of people try to make Jesus sound a little more palatable. And so, you know, in the Middle Ages, they had this idea that there was the needle's eye was a gate in the city. There's really no evidence for that. And that for a camel to go, it would have had to strip down all of its stuff and go through. That's not what it's saying. And as a matter of fact, when you read the disciples' response, you know that's not what it's saying. Jesus is saying, it's tough to put thread through a needle. Try a camel. And the disciples are like, that can't happen. He's like, you're right. It's impossible. Jesus is talking about the impossibility. Here's my final statement. God is the one who saves by drawing people to himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ. I mean, as this man is walking away, this good man who's serving in the synagogue, who's a good dude, who's already said outwardly, expression-wise, people would say he's a good guy because he's keeping all the commandments to the letter of the law. And as he's walking away sad, Jesus is pointing at him. Truly, I tell you, the rich have a difficult time getting into the kingdom. I'm telling you, it's harder for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a guy like that to get into heaven. How are the disciples going to respond to that? Here's how they respond. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, who then can be saved? If that guy can't get saved, who the heck's going to get saved? Keep in mind, Judas is one of the disciples. Judas wasn't saved. But from every outward expression, you would have thought he was up until the time he betrayed Jesus. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You know what Jesus was saying? There is no man, there is no woman, there is no boy, there is no girl who can save themselves. Isn't that good news? If you die tonight, would you go to heaven? How sure are you? And if you saw Jesus and he said, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would your answer be? If your answer involves anything that you have done, you're not in. Do you know what my answer is? If I were to die tonight, would I go to heaven? 100% sure. If Jesus said, Jeff, why should I let you in my kingdom? I'd say, I thought I already was. Because here's what I believe. I blew every one of the Ten Commandments out of the water, and you have more evidence than anybody on me to throw me into hell and be justified in doing so. But while I was alive, I believed that you came for me and that you died for me and that you rose for me, and I ran to you and I knew that it was only through you that I could have salvation. And your shed blood covered all my sin, and your resurrection from the dead gave me life, and I belong to you, and I have since I was 18, and I can't wait. I couldn't wait to be with you. That's my answer. Amen. Because if it was about doing stuff, like, hey, if you get into heaven by being a pastor, I just start a pastor's college and make everybody become a pastor. I don't get any points for being a pastor. Not when it comes to my salvation. I don't get any points for being a good guy. Nobody does. There has to come a time in your life where you realize that you're aware of your sin, that you're not a good guy or a good gal, that maybe you've kept your commandments and you've attended your religious services and you've done all your good stuff, but there comes a time where you realize Jesus wants 100% allegiance. When did he get that from you? And here's why I share that story. Because a lot of you are even sitting there, and as you're thinking about this, you're saying, this is a really good message for some of these people that are here today. I'm talking to you. Because there's a lot of people that will come to Harvest, and they'll say stuff like this. You know, I always knew Jesus. But ever since I started coming to Harvest, like, I'm walking with him, and he's my God, and he has my allegiance, and I love it here. The Bible calls that salvation. Knowing historical facts about Jesus is not salvation. Do you know how many people are going to stand on Judgment Day and tell Jesus, I knew all the facts about you. I tried really hard. And what's he going to say? Depart from me, you evildoer, for I never what? Knew you. We didn't have a relationship. You were unwilling to give me your allegiance. I'm looking for 100%. When did that happen? Because if it does in your life, I will tell you everything from the inside out changes. Now, some of you are listening to me and say, wait. Jesus gave me his life, but I'm still not perfect yet, Jeff. I still sin. Hey, join the club. Part of a desire to be made perfect is even when you sin after becoming a believer, there's this yearning to be forgiven. There's this yearning to grow so you don't sin the same sins anymore. That's what it means to be made perfect. I know till the day I meet Jesus, I'm still going to sin, but I don't like that about me. I don't want that in me. I want to grow from that. I want to become more and more holy like God wants me to be, right? Is that you? See, are you sure? Because someday you're not going to get a lifeline. Someday you're not going to get to call your friend on the phone, and you're not going to bring your buddies up to the throne of Jesus to answer for who do you say that I am. Your life is going to be the living testimony of what that is. And confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that he was raised from the dead, that's between you and Jesus. Nobody else can know, which is pretty scary. Because it means I, as your pastor, can love you to death, and I, as your pastor, can see you do all sorts of great things, and I, as your pastor, can assume that you have a right relationship with Jesus, and all along, you've never given him your heart or your life. Only you can answer that question. I can't make that happen. When did it happen for you? When did it happen for you? Some of you that are sitting here today say, man, it's never happened for me, but I'd like it to. How come I don't have an experience like that? Make the experience now. Jesus, right now, I give you my life. I give you my heart. I give you my soul. Give you everything I know about myself, and I want you to change me and make me like you. See, the good news of the gospel is not God trying to make a bunch of rules for you to try to keep, because all of us would fail by the time we get to our car. The good news of the gospel is you're dead, and Jesus Christ right here in this place this morning wants to make you alive by his grace. He wants you to give you his heart. We want to testify to that. In a minute, I'm going to have our prayer team come up, and here's what I'm encouraging you to do. If God's speaking to your heart, you may be saved already, but you may be this morning like, I know I'm saved, man. Jeff, that happened 15, 20 years ago, but there's something that God's been stirring in me, and I just need to give him greater allegiance than I ever have. Or you may say, I've been coming to Harvest, and I know that I've never done that. Or today may be your first time you've ever even come to church, and you may be saying, I need that Jesus in my life. I need him to make me alive. Our prayer team's going to be here. They would love to pray with you. Don't miss the opportunity to pray with somebody. Do business with God here. And for the rest of us, we're going to be testifying that he lives. Amen, he lives. Do you believe that? He is alive. He loves you. And no matter what sin you think you've sinned that God can never forgive, that's the very reason he died. To say, I love you like that. And I came to this world so you would know me. Amen? Would you stand with me as we pray this morning? I'm going to invite the prayer team forward at this time. If you just come forward, these guys would love to pray with you, and I can promise you this as they do, there'll never be judgment, just encouragement and blessing for you to grow in your relationship with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise, glory, and honor for who you are. Let this moment be a special one. People take steps of faith to give you their full allegiance. And for that, we give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.